to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. A couple of weeks ago, we started a series on My Heart, Christ's Home. And this morning, we're in the second message of that particular series. And we're in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're in the seventh chapter. And we're going to pick it up at verse 21. And we're going to read through verse 28. Jesus is in the middle of his Sermon on the Mountain. And this is what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And yet, it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Two 2,000 years ago, in a rather remote part of this world, an obscure carpenter turned teacher walked along the shore of a lake on a beautiful day, I assume, perhaps one like we have today. There were two men that were fishing there, and one was named Peter and the other was named Andrew. And the teacher, as he was walking by, said, follow me. And they dropped their nets and they followed him. The three of them continued to walk along the shore and they came across two more fishermen, brothers, one named James and the other named John. And the teacher looked at them as well and he said, follow me. And they too left their boats and they left their nets and they followed him. That teacher was Jesus. But I've always wondered what else Jesus said to them besides follow me. Or what else they had known about this Jesus before he confronted them on the beach with that invitation. Because in my skepticism, I find it kind of hard to imagine a stranger that would walk by me on some occasion and just say to me, Doug, follow me. And I would be willing to suddenly drop everything, my vocation, my life's work, my home, all of the possessions I have, and my wife and my children and my grandchildren and my friends and all of my relationships, just drop it in a moment and follow a man who's just going around saying, follow me. Those who did say yes experienced high adventure, transformative learning, poverty, suffering, failure, a new identity, new meaning, eternal hope, persecution, hardship, and physical death. Now, the truth is, everyone is going to die. But the question on the table this morning is, have you found something worth living for and worth dying for? Those who decided to follow that rabbi who went around saying, follow me, certainly did. I also assume that there were some who said no to his invitation. Maybe they did that for security reasons. Maybe they wanted to maintain their comfort level. Perhaps they wanted to focus on their dreams and on their agenda. Maybe they were afraid of taking a risk. I don't know. Because you see, if they did say no, for whatever reason they said no, we never hear from them or about them at all. Discipleship is for those who follow Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, just before Pentecost, we introduced a new series. We're entitling it, My Heart, Christ's Home. It's based on a little booklet by Robert Munger. And make sure you get a copy. It's there available at the Welcome Center. Take it home and read it. It sets the context for our discussion here together. But this morning, we are in what Robert Munger calls the first room we looked at together. And the first room that the booklet says that Jesus and Robert looked at together was the study. Today, we might call it the home office. But Munger called it the study, so that's the term we're going to be using. It's a place that is filled with books and with magazines and with media and with pictures. It's a place filled with things that fill and influence our heart and our mind and our soul. Munger says the study is the control room of the house because he says, as this room goes, so goes the whole house. As this room goes, so goes our whole heart. Here's the thing. Who decides which books are on the shelf? Who decides which magazines are on the table? Who decides which media you and I are going to watch? Who decides what pictures we'll place on the walls? You do. We do. We choose what's in our study. And we need to choose those things carefully because, you see, those things will not only impact our here and now life, impact the decisions that we make and the future that we step into, but our eternity will be determined by them as well. This morning, Jesus wants to step into the study of your heart and review with you your choices. So a little while later, this same rabbi, this Jesus, gave a little talk on a little mountain. And the talk was about how one's study ought to be furnished and how one's study ought to be decorated. He talked about life with God. He talked about life in the presence of God. He talked about life in God's favor, life in God's care, and about how God forgives us, a forgiveness that is available to anyone who asks. He says that if our study, our control room, is properly decorated, we ultimately will have nothing to worry about, nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be embarrassed about when he shows up and asks if he can come in and see what's in our study. So when Jesus says, follow me, there is a decision that has to be made. Yes or no? In fact, Jesus says everyone has to make that decision. Are we going to be his disciple? Are we going to follow Jesus? Will we take all of the material that we have at our disposal, that we are reading and looking at and listening to, all of that material that is not true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, as Paul would say, and toss it out? Will we fill our empty shelves with the scriptures and meditate on them day and night? Will we hang a full-size portrait of Jesus in the middle of our study? A lot of people seem to be a little bit fuzzy about that word disciple. Many people prefer to use the word Christian. Some people think that it is the mission of the church to get more people and fill the seats in our worship centers, to have more members on our membership roll, to have more Christians in this world, that is, people who believe in Jesus, who believe certain things about Jesus, who are willing to trust Jesus and who say, Lord, Lord, because they believe that those are the kinds of things that are going to get their ticket punched into heaven for a good eternity. But the truth is, Jesus never invited anyone to come to church. Jesus never invited anyone to become a Christian. You see, calling oneself a Christian is pretty easy in our day and age. In fact, there are billions of people who call themselves Christians who know about Jesus and know what Jesus has done and claim that they're a follower of Jesus. The word Christian appears in the scripture three times, and always as a nickname that is applied to the disciples or to the early church. Scripture says the mission of the church, which we find, for example, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the mission of the church is about making more and better disciples, about making learners and students and apprentices and witnesses and followers. And the word disciple is used in the scripture 269 times. There's nothing vague or mysterious or fuzzy about being a disciple. But being a disciple is not easy. But Jesus isn't inviting us to do anything else. If you're a learner, a student, a follower, or a disciple, you know that you are a learner or a student or a follower or a disciple. So let's say, for example, you want to learn to play golf or write a computer program or do brain surgery. You become a student and you now begin to fill your study with appropriate TED Talks and YouTube videos and magazines and manuals and textbooks and research so that you can reach your goal. You choose someone to come along and mentor you or teach you, someone you can learn from, someone who has been there before, someone who can be your model, an example. And then you practice and you practice and you practice. And if somebody comes up to you and says, are you learning to golf? You don't say, I'm not sure. You know if you're trying to learn to play golf. Now, the truth is you may not be a very good student and you may not be a very good golfer even after you've studied and practiced and practiced and practiced, but you at least know that you are a student and trying. The question for us in the study of our heart, in the first room that Munger says Jesus wants to visit, is, will you follow Jesus? Will you be his disciple? Will you choose above everything else to follow him? Will you identify with him? Will you do what he says? Will you live as he would have you live? Now, let's be honest. Being a disciple doesn't necessarily mean that you are immediately good at being a disciple. The truth is, you can be a disciple and be a really bad disciple. Many of us are. Half the time, as we read in the Gospels, we see Jesus with his disciples in the Gospels telling them what bad disciples they are. Get behind me, Satan. How long must I put up with you? I have been with you a long time, and you still don't know who I am? Oh, you have little faith. Could you not stay awake and pray with me for an hour? But it doesn't seem to matter that much to Jesus. Jesus is primarily focused on our growing and on our learning and our being discipled, that is, on our studying. It is less important where we are on the journey. It is more important in what direction we are headed and the fact that we are actually on the journey together. Teachers sometimes put their students into different reading groups based on their ability. And sometimes they even name the groups after birds, hoping to sort of hide the fact about which group is which. So most of us can tell. So there may be the eagles and the robins and the orioles and the sparrows and the pigeons. Now, you don't want to go around bragging about being a pigeon. Now, I don't know if teachers usually have a pigeon group or not, but you sort of get the idea. The goal is to learn. The goal is to move up, if you will, the learning ladder. The goal is to grow. The goal is to make progress. It is to become more and more like Jesus. It doesn't even matter how long it takes. God gives us a lifetime. Like the first disciples, all disciples start in the pigeon group. It's okay. The main thing is that disciples have consciously and conscientiously and intentionally chosen to be with Jesus, to go where he leads, to follow, to do what he does, to become a dedicated student, to learn from him, to learn to be like him, to do what he's doing and what he wants us to do. It's a daily decision, sometimes an hourly one, sometimes minute by minute. But if you're an intentional student, an intentional disciple, a follower of Jesus, you want to learn. It's your motivation. You want to do what the teacher says. You want to obey. Unfortunately, obedience is kind of a bad word today. It is less and less a compliment to be obedient. Today, it's considered a compliment if the teacher tells you, "Your child is a leader, a risk taker, gifted, talented, beats to his or her own drum." But obedience today is for dogs. Obedience suggests being compliant and robotic and a weak-willed conformist. Jesus had none of those ideas in mind when he called us to be obedient. A disciple seeks to obey Jesus with creativity and imagination and initiative and discernment and boldness and passion and joy as God begins to renovate and transform our hearts, beginning in the study. When our study gets cleaned and redecorated, obedience begins to flow quite naturally, quite freely. When we are totally focused on Jesus, we can withstand the world's increasing pressure and walk boldly side by side with the most significant person that has ever lived. At the end of this mountain talk, Jesus again says that you and I have to decide. We have to choose either the narrow gate, his way, or we get to choose the broad way, any old way we want. We have to choose to be a good tree that is producing the fruit of grace and love and generosity, or we get to be a fruitless tree left to our own pride and bitterness and greed. As Jesus comes in and looks around our study, he knows that there is no reason why we shouldn't want to do what he wants us to do, because he knows, because he's told us, that he has our best interests at heart. So the obedience he expects is not rote compliance. It is not purely mechanical. It is not robotically simply following the letter of the law. No, obedience to Jesus Christ requires a relationship with him. It requires a conscious and conscientious spiritual discernment. It's a commitment to obedience, to faithfulness, to perseverance. And the bottom line is, there isn't any good reason not to do what he asks, not a one. Because as he says, he loves us and he has our best interests at heart. But imagine for a moment with me standing in your study, in the study of your heart, standing there with Jesus, trying to explain to him why those books are on your shelf and not these books. Why you're so resistant to redecorating the way he would like us to decorate. Why it appears we're not really into changing or doing what he asks. Because Jesus doesn't accept selective obedience or half-heartedness or good intentions. There's a line in the big book of AA that says, half measures avail us nothing. Half measures avail us nothing. Half obedience, even 99% obedience, is not really obedience at all. To underscore the urgency of this decision, Jesus now extends his mountain message with a story. In fact, Jesus actually tells two stories, two little stories, but they're designed to be told side by side. So when we look at those two stories, we look at the similarities and we look for the difference. And the teaching is in the difference. So first, as we take a look at these two stories, we recognize that everyone is building a house. Everyone has a life to live and to grow. This is not the variable. Everybody has it. Everybody is in the process of forming character. Everybody is in the process of aging. Everybody is in the process of nurturing their soul. Everybody, intentionally or by accident, is engaging or not engaging with God and his word. We do this by the choices we make and the decisions we have, by how we spend our time and with who we spend our time, by what we think and what we say and what we do and what we read and what we watch, by the things that are in our study. We often try to put things off. Should I care for my body? Eat what's right, exercise? Should I work on my marriage more intentionally? Should I address my anger or my drinking? Should I get involved in the ministry, in ministry in my church? Often our non-deciding becomes our deciding. That's just how it works. But everyone has a study. Everyone has a center, a core to their being, and you can't abdicate the responsibility to furnish it. The question is, what are you going to furnish it with? Second, everyone faces storms. This is not about storm avoidance. You see, storms are everywhere. They are here and there and everywhere. You can't avoid a storm. You can't avoid the storms if you have money. You can't avoid the storms if you're really, really smart. You can't even avoid the storms if you're famous, or even if you have a lot of faith in God. Even if you pray boldly, storms come. We all have to face them. They're part of life. A heart attack, a cancer diagnosis, an automobile accident, loss of job or bankruptcy, divorce, infertility, the death of a child or a spouse. It's a long list. We know that storms are going to come into our life, and yet they still seem to surprise us. We also think that we ought to be able to handle whatever comes our way. And it's true. Storms reveal the strength of the foundation of one's home, that is, of one's heart and soul and mind and strength. We are reminded of that again in the tragedy in Iowa, that if a building isn't built right, if it isn't properly maintained, it will collapse. And they're still looking for, I think, three people. A building under construction collapsed in New Haven, Connecticut, just a couple of days ago, sending many to the hospital. In 2021, a building collapsed in Florida due to neglect. 98 people died in the collapse. Building and maintaining a strong foundation is absolutely essential. Neglecting it has life and death, eternal consequences. But again, Jesus is not talking about these storms as we have just been talking about storms in general. He's talking about a very specific storm that he has in mind. You see, storms in the scripture are usually related to God's judgment. God doesn't want this world. or our life, that is, our study, to go on being messed up. He wants to remodel it, to renovate it, perhaps to gut it, start over, to do it right. Maybe you remember the story of Noah in the Old Testament and the major storm that he faced. It was an expression of God's judgment on a messed up world. And what God was saying is, I want to redo this. I want to go back and start over again. And that's the idea from this story, these stories as well. Scripture says, we are appointed to live once. And we are appointed to die once. We don't get to choose to live here or not. We are appointed to live. And the date is appointed for us to die. And we get to build, and we will be held accountable for what our life is in between. See, the variable in this story is not the storm, and it's not the home building. It's the foundation that you and I decide to build our life on. We can either build our life as a disciple of Jesus Christ and seek to do what Jesus would have us do, or we can decide to build life our own way, on our own attitudes and our own actions and our own agendas and our own relationships and our own resources. And the question that Munger wants us to think about is, so what's going on in your study? What are you going to put on your shelves? What's going to hang on your wall? A lot of people like variety. A little of this, a little of that. A little surrender, a little devotion. A little generosity, a little spiritual stuff, a little secular stuff, a little off-color stuff, because, you know, we all have to have that little hidden drawer and that hidden shelf. But a little help now and then from God when we need it. The problem is, it's like building half a house. It doesn't work. It's all or nothing. Jesus describes the options for us as wise and foolish. It's interesting to me that he doesn't describe them as good and bad or good and evil, but it's wise and foolish. Jesus, I think, knows that most people don't usually intend to be bad. They're not intentional about it. The problem is they just make foolish decisions that turn out badly. It just seems to happen. But why? Parents know this. They know that their children don't intentionally conspire to do something bad or evil. And yet parents, for some reason, persist in asking their children the why question. Why did you shove those Flintstone vitamins up your brother's nose? Why would you stick a light bulb in your mouth so big you can't get it out? Why did you cut off your sister's hair so she's now bald just to make a nest? And kids always respond the same way their adults do. I don't know. I just did. That's foolishness. It's not necessarily evil, but the results are often the same. Why did you build your house on the sand? I don't know. I just did. Why did you have that affair? I don't know. I just did. Why do you watch pornography? Why are you so greedy? Why did you lie? Why did you cheat on your income tax? Why do you gossip about your neighbor? Why did you make that racist comment? Why did you skip school? Why did you gamble away all our money? I don't know. I just did. People planning to get married don't plan to get divorced. Nor do people plan to spend eternity away from God. It just happens because we continually make foolish decisions. Rock or sand. Follow him or not follow him. Be obedient or not be obedient. What's in your study? A As important as this decision is, it should not be made hastily and it should not be made emotionally. We should consciously count the cost. But when we do that, there are two costs that we need to count. First, Dietrich Bonhoeffer suggests that we need to count the cost of discipleship. There is a cost to following Jesus. What does it involve? Do you know what it means when you surrender your entire heart, when you decide to open your study up to God, to totally renovate and redo, to turn your heart and your life over to Jesus? I can guarantee you it will mean giving up some things, perhaps even a lot of things. It usually involves adding a few things as well, but it's a change. It's not just about grudgingly following a tighter set of rules or regulations. It's about identifying closer with Jesus, about walking with him, about rearranging our practices and our relationships and our rhythms so that we can walk closer to him and he closer to us. It's about regularly digging into his word. It's about memorizing and studying and meditating on it. And it's especially about doing it. Like in marriage and parenting, we don't always count the cost until we jump in, but the cost involves significant change. And then second, we need to count the cost of non-discipleship. What will it cost if I don't surrender to Jesus? What's the cost if I do it my way, if I walk my own path? Going it alone often brings aloneness, isolation, enslavement to ego, fear, followed by a meaningless and eternal death. The truth is, the cost of discipleship following Jesus with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength is quite small when you compare it to the cost of non-discipleship. So now, as Munger writes, Jesus is walking in with a full-size portrait of himself. Hang this centrally, he says. So will you. Would you rather have Jesus and give up everything else in this world, or would you rather have everything in this world and give up Jesus? Would you rather be cleansed and forgiven or live with guilt and regret for all the foolish stuff that you've done in your life? Would you rather live free in obedience to Jesus or be a slave to your desires, to money and sex and safety and success and your reputation? Would you rather be a small part of God's great plan for his world or be king of your own one citizen kingdom? That's the choice. Your life and your eternity depend on it. Have you decided not to just be a Christian or just to have your ticket punched to heaven, but to be a follower, a fully devoted disciple, a disciple of Jesus? Are you willing to allow him to come and clean up your study? To throw out everything that is not true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy? Are you willing to fill your study with God's word, with the scripture, hiding his word in your heart? Are you willing to hang his picture in the middle of your heart and center your whole life around him? Jesus is walking by. He said, follow me. Will you?